Think for a moment with me, for just a moment, of the challenges and the pressures that exert themselves on the 21st century church in the United States of America. There is lingering pressure from Darwinism and the rise of atheistic science. More recently, postmodernism is sweeping the culture with the idea that there is no such thing as objective truth. And as a result, society embraces an idea which promotes, with a capital T, tolerance, that is, the tolerance of everyone except those who think there are standards that relate to more than just themselves. And in our lifetimes, we've witnessed a gargantuan moral shift. It's embraced lifestyles and ideas of sexuality and gender that run completely in opposition to biblical ethics. And those who resist this shift are considered hateful and mean-spirited and bigoted. Moreover, ours is a culture of consumerism that is driven by marketing, by what looks exciting, what looks appealing. Outward appeal is all the rage. What matters is how enticing something can appear. Yet another characteristic of this age, which exerts pressure upon the church, is the strong passion and pursuit of the accumulation of and the enjoyment of wealth. The love of money and the hedonistic provisions that it can supply run rampant among us. And finally, and permeating it all, is a generation that is driven by and for entertainment. The most important questions for most people are, is it fun? And is it exciting? People live in a virtual world of TV and movies and video games. Spend time at amusement parks. And so, secular science says there is no God. Postmodern philosophy says there is no truth. And increasingly, society is saying there is no reason to exercise sexual self-control. People are driven for what excites their senses and helps them forget that one day they will die. And the impact of these conditions is apparent as one looks across the landscape of what is called the church in this day and age. You'll see some of this borne out in some of the churches. Just think, some churches with charisma and sparkle proclaim a feel-good message of how to obtain money and health and a problem-free life. Some churches exist, it seems, with a will simply and exclusively toward helping the less fortunate and raising the living standard to a higher level. Many, having stepped away from God's word, have embraced society's morals. They affirm people living in open rebellion against God. Many churches have found also their niche in the culture as places to go to be entertained. Image and presentation are everything, and substance matters little. In contrast, however, some churches are determined to hold fast to old-time traditions and have become so devoted to the fight that it seems that's why they exist. Still other churches simply seek to be faithful to God's word and remain unstained by ungodliness, while at the same time reaching out to the world with the gospel of Christ. They're often overlooked as insignificant or seen as a nuisance by the surrounding community. Now, as we study the seven first century churches of Asia, which Jesus addressed here in Revelation, we're going to find that they bear a remarkable resemblance to those churches of today. So as we read the mail that Jesus sent to these churches, we'll be confronted with matters that are still relevant today. Jesus meant it to be that way. In the case of each message, if you look in Revelation 2 and on forward, you'll find that in every message to every single church is this particular exhortation from Jesus. He urges the readers to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, as to say, read each other's mail and learn from what I'm saying to each one. So let's listen carefully this morning as we hear what the Spirit says to the church in Ephesus. We read about we read this in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you again for the opportunity that is so precious for us in a very real way to stand on holy ground, to be in your presence, because your Spirit is where your people have gathered, and your word is a precious banquet of rich nourishment for your people. And so we are blessed by it. And we pray that as we seek to give ourselves and understand and read the mail that you sent to the church at Ephesus, you would help us see how it might apply to us as a church, as individuals. And Lord, do mighty, mighty work in our midst and in our hearts for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're reading this letter that Jesus wrote to Ephesus, and I would just tell you a couple things about the city of Ephesus, which this church was located. Ephesus was the most prominent of the cities of these seven churches where they were located. It boasted a large population for the day of 250,000, which rivaled Rome in size. So it was, for that day and age, a large and huge city. Ephesus was also wealthy and known for hedonism and religion. You see, the dominant religion of the city, and people came there from all over to worship, happened at the temple of Diana, also called Artemis. The temple in which she was enshrined was an impressive Greek building, just massive. Its footprint was larger than an American football field. And its massive columns went up all over in its rectangular shape. On the top was that typical triangular roof that went straight back. It was an imposing sight and considered one of the wonders of the world in terms of what man has made. This site, this temple of Artemis, was a hub of worship, ungodly, idolatrous worship, sexual immorality, and it was also a place of finance. Lots of money changed hands at this place. And because of its prominence, a lot of people made money off of the religious activities that happened there in Ephesus. But here in the midst of all of this hedonism, God had planted a church. And that church had been blessed because the founder, basically, of that church was none other than the Apostle Paul himself, who also spent some 3 years teaching in that location. Later, that church was served by Paul's protege, Timothy, and then still later by the Apostle John himself, who is now the tool through which this letter is coming to them. If there was a church that one would think would be solidly established in the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, one would think that this church would be it. And it appears that it was. However, when we take note of the letter of Jesus to the angel of the church in Ephesus, we find that not all was well. It seems that while the Ephesians were solid theologically, something was missing cardiologically. They were all about doctrine, and rightly so, but their love had grown cold and all that displeased the Lord. So the main idea as we come to this text this morning in this message is that Jesus delights in doctrinal fidelity, but he deplores a waning love. He presents himself to the church here in such a way as to both commend them and correct them. Let's take note from what he says, and let's also take note from how he appears. The first thing I want you to see this morning in this text is this image that Jesus gives this church of himself, that Jesus walks among the lampstands. At the outset of each of the addresses to the seven churches, Jesus identifies himself in a particular way that is drawn from the images in the first chapter of Revelation, as though to say to them, a particular part of who I am relates to where you are and what you need to hear from me. And so he presents himself to the church of Ephesus as the one who holds the seven stars in his hands and walks among the lampstands. Well, holding the seven stars calls to our mind John 10, where Jesus underscored that no one is able to snatch his sheep out of his hand. He has a firm grip upon his people. Walking among the lampstands gives us the sense of fellowship, and perhaps this the idea of Jesus walking among may call back to our minds to Genesis chapter 3, when God came to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve after their sin. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden. It was a walk for fellowship, but it was a fellowship that's now been disrupted by their sin. And so they heard, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves among the trees of the garden, but the Lord nevertheless called out to them. Perhaps this is an image that would come to the minds of those in Ephesus to know that God is walking among them, that Jesus is walking among them and calling them to account, and who longs for fellowship with them. So the emphasis is dual. It's on his possession and his careful watchfulness. The churches and their leaders belong to Christ. He will not let them go, but neither will he fail to call them to account. He watches over them, and he watches them closely, and they need to be prepared to be called to answer to him and deal with their sin. Grace Community Church is itself a lampstand. The church in Ephesus was a lampstand. We are too. You and I are called together to be holding forth the light of Christ in the midst of this world. By our existence and by our faithfulness to Christ's instruction to the church, we function to display the glory and the grace of Christ to people around us, among us, and beyond us. Christ holds us in his hand, but he also walks among us. He watches over us, but he's also watching us. We are responsible to him. We are stewards of the charge that we as a church have received. We need to keep this in mind. Christ walks in our midst to strengthen us, to protect us, but also to reprove us and guide us. We must take our responsibilities as a church seriously. The image of Jesus walking among the lampstands helps remind us of our accountability to him. And with the freshness of just coming out of the previous image, the idea, the understanding of his holiness and glory should be compelling for us to sense with a joy, but with a certain sense of responsibility and accountability to this Holy One of our responsibility to him. So he walks among the lampstands, but secondly, I want you to also see and give some thought to the fact that Jesus knows the churches. Having drawn attention to his identity, Jesus asserts his knowledge. And here it's not about the things he knows, but the people he knows. In the case of each church, Jesus uses two words to communicate his penetrating awareness. He says simply, "I know. I know." It calls to mind the image of the fiery eyes depicted in chapter 1, verse 14. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Jesus tests the works of his people and of his churches. He looks intently at them and he sees. They cannot escape his deep and penetrating eyes. Those eyes see our actions. And those eyes see beneath our actions to our thoughts and our intentions and our motives as well. Hebrews 4:13 complements this whole idea, declaring, in fact, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. count. Christ's knowledge of us, it works in two ways. On one hand, it is assuring and comforting, but on the other hand, it's alarming. It can be alarming and should be alarming. It's comforting because he knows our faithfulness, and he knows our circumstances. He knows we are but dust and is sympathetic toward that. There is therefore nowhere we can go and no enemy who might pursue us, but what Christ is the one who holds us in his hands and knows. There's no temptation that can come upon you but such that he knows. And he's faithful to provide a way of escape so that you may bear up under it. The knowledge of Christ is a comfort of which he wants you and me to be aware and to be comforted by and strengthened in those moments of testing and trial and when the flesh is heaving up doubts and concerns to our minds. But Christ's knowledge is also uncomfortable as well, because Christ sees where the Ephesus church has been faithful, but he also sees where they have failed. And he addresses it straight on. He sees and knows the same about you and me. We cannot hide from the gaze of Christ. It should be a helpful deterrent against sin and unfaithfulness to remember this fact. When you're alone, you're not alone. When the flesh whispers in your ear, "No one will see, no one will know, it doesn't matter," you must respond by preaching the truth. Christ will know. Christ will see. And he's the only one that matters. Jesus knows the churches. Then thirdly this morning, I want you to see that Jesus delights in doctrinal fidelity. It's very clear in this text that this is true. Jesus delights in doctrinal fidelity. He lists a number of good things that he knows about the church in Ephesus. He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." These are words of commendation for their hard labor and for their doctrinal fidelity. Jesus further says in verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So we can think about this group in Ephesus, this church, this church that was standing up against a difficult cultural setting, and we can say this church, this bunch in Ephesus was a solid group. They did not bend, and they were a busy group. They were working hard, and they weren't letting up. They towed the line, and their works were good. They were withstanding the evils of this culture, patiently enduring. They were withstanding the antagonism of their neighbors and stood unashamed of the name of Jesus. The church in Ephesus was well-schooled theologically. Well, just think about it. As we mentioned, they learned directly from Paul and Timothy and John. Their elders had also been solemnly warned and encouraged by Paul in their last and final encounter. In one of the more touching moments after Christ's resurrection, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, but he knows his life is about to take a turn, and he's going to Rome, and he won't see again these churches that he's labored so urgently and so passionately for. And so he's in a town called Miletus, and to avoid getting caught and having to stay a long time, he sends from there to the elders at Ephesus and says, "Y'all guys, come down. I've got a word to share with you." And he shares with them a word that reminds them of how he lived among them, serving the Lord in tears and trials, pouring out his heart and life for them, teaching them the whole counsel of God. And then, knowing that this is the last time he will see them, he says this to those elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. This is what he said to the Ephesian elders the last time he saw them. And it appears that it took hold, that they took heart to what Paul had said, because they were steeped in truth. They could discern error, and this church hated error. And they fought for the truth. They recognized those who were falsely claiming to be apostles and found them to be so as such. They hated the works of those pesky Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates. Now, we do not really know much about the Nicolaitans that was so bad, but the early church commentators have suggested that the Nicolaitans were known for their unrestrained indulgence. It certainly would fit the culture in Ephesus. Whatever it was ungodly and untrue, and they hated it. Now, can we just admit that being doctrinally solid, or we could say theologically sound, holding ardently and firmly for the truth once for all delivered to the saints, can we just admit that that doesn't come easy? In fact, it's hard. It's tough. It goes against the grain of the natural bent that we all have to sit down and take it easy. It does not come, I'm talking about doctrinal, being doctrinally solid, theologically sound, does not come without wrestling hard and carefully to understand the Scripture and rightly, and to bring your thinking under its authority. There's two things that are involved in this. One is, let's understand exactly what has been said. And then secondly, let us bring ourselves under its authority and submit ourselves to what it says. Paul tells Timothy, acknowledging that it's a hard work to do to rightly divide the Scriptures, he says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's from 2 Timothy 2:15. In addition, this difficult endeavor does not come without being challenged. On the one hand, by those who just think this is useless or meaningless, or that doctrinal fidelity is unimportant, that relationship is all the rage, and we'll not divide over doctrinal matters. Now, there's the challenge from them, but then there's also from those who come along and think it's important, but are peddling ideas that run contrary to the Scripture. And the church councils that have happened through the years demonstrate there has been great volatile conflict over important matters like who is Jesus, and that God is a Trinity, and then matters like that come out in the Reformation over what is the true nature of salvation and the work that God has done to rescue sinners. So maintaining doctrinal fidelity is hard, but it's worth the price of the hard work. After all, we're seeking to preserve and protect and hold forth the truth. Another thing Paul says to Timothy straight up is that this is a mission and a role that the church plays, that it is a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is what we are called to be here, among other things, to uphold the truth and hold it out for the world to see. And that truth centers in on the precious gospel of Jesus Christ by which sinners are saved, the heart of it. And by the way, I'll take a little tangent here. Do you know what the gospel is? If you were asked in just a few brief statements to set forth what is the gospel, what would you say? Every Christian should be able to state clearly and confidently the basic gospel message of the Scripture and to be able to distinguish it from common errors. Can you? Well, what would you say the gospel is? Well, I'm going to give you a very brief version right now. And, you know, this can be given in different ways, but the core truths are the core truths. We could give it by bullet points, but I'm going to give it to you in just a couple of sentences. Well, the gospel, the word gospel does mean, and I heard somebody say it, good news. So the question is, what is the good news? What is the good news? Every Christian should be able to tell you. And here it is. Humanity's lost and condemned estate has been overturned by God. God has saved sinners. You could say it that way too. God saves sinners. Jesus of Nazareth, God's own son, came to earth as a human being. He completely obeyed God's law and suffered God's condemnation of sin in the place of sinners, rising victoriously from the dead. And all who will repent from sin and trust exclusively in Jesus are saved from God's wrath, made right with God. Well, you see, it's a glorious truth that goes far beyond that, but at its core, this is it. And by the same token, though, only those, capital O, capital N, capital L, capital Y, only those who repent of sin and trust in Jesus will be saved. For there is salvation in no other name. No other name has been given under heaven by which we must be saved. So what no law nor mere human effort could do, God has done. That's the good news. God has done what you couldn't to rescue you from what you deserve. He offers salvation as a gift and only as a gift for those who will believe. That's how you receive this gift. You believe. You trust. You turn from your sin and you rest in the work of Christ. And maybe that's as clear, or I hope that certainly needs to be the clearest message you ever hear. Because this is not only truth that God offers, but you have to have this gift. Without this gift, you will die eternally, which doesn't mean just you're snuffed out and it means destruction forever. It means punishment forever. A death is seen in the scriptures as a separation from God, or actually a bringing by God upon you the justice due for your sin. And see, if you have not yet embraced this gospel, I appeal to you right now to be reconciled to God through his gift of grace named Christ Jesus. Repent of sin and cast yourself on him to receive forgiveness and cleansing from God himself. There is more to being solid doctrinally than the gospel, than this core. But there is certainly not less. And somebody might challenge me on that statement, so let me clarify what I'm saying. The whole of the scripture is the gospel. What I gave you was the distillation. And those core elements are critical. There are elements in the scripture upon which people who agree in the gospel, those core elements, differ in understanding. And we could say doctrinal fidelity pertains to things beyond just the core, but it certainly pertains to no less than the core. And Christ Jesus, in this letter, applauds the doctrinal soundness of the Ephesus church. We must see that. Everything Jesus says to this church underscores the importance of understanding and holding fast to the truth of the Bible. Whatever you already know, you should be striving to increase in that knowledge. Christians cannot afford to be lax in learning. Peter says this, 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. We should be a people who never have enough knowledge. Always wanting more of God, a deeper understanding of him, a deeper understanding of his truth, and a more well-rounded and fulfilled understanding of what he has revealed to us in his word. And so Jesus delights in doctrinal fidelity. But next we also see, however, that he deplores a waning love. As delighted as he is that these people in this church in Ephesus were on target in the truth, he is equally disconcerted and disappointed with their cardiological state. He deplores a waning love. So Jesus commends their toil. He commends their patient endurance. He commends the doctrinal fidelity of this church. And yet he has this serious concern about them. In fact, he's rather put out with this church. If they do not change in regard to this concern, he is threatening to remove them as a church. You're out of here. I mean, maybe they would still exist as a body, but not as a lampstand. Here is something Christ has against the church. He puts it this way. You have abandoned the love you had at first. We do not have to discern between whether this love that Jesus speaks about is their love for him, or their love for each other, or their love for the world. Because the fact is, if you don't love Jesus, you really can't love your brother. And if you don't love your brother, says John, you're not loving God. So the Ephesian church had forsaken the love that they had at first, their love for Jesus as well as their love for one another. So living in Ephesus was hard for a Christian. Life was difficult. I mean, they were living in the midst of a society so moving in the opposite direction at every turn that it didn't like their stand on morality. The city didn't like that Jesus that they preached. It detested that their message was a threat to their very economy, and it found ludicrous the church's lack of love for the things of the world. And not only was the society against them, there were also those pesky false teachers. And man, they were so wrong and so pesty. This is kind of perhaps how you might have felt if you would have been a part of this church in that day. But the Ephesian Christians were determined. They were ready for the battle. In fact, it appears that the Ephesus church had become so engrossed in the fight for truth and righteousness that they lost sight of the reason for the fight. They stopped taking pleasure in Christ and in his church and took pleasure in the conflict. You know people like this. Perhaps you are one of the people like this. We who seek to be grounded solidly in truth and in standards of godliness must see in this church in Ephesus the danger of sinking into the love of fighting, the love of contending. General George S. Patton is famous for a lot of things that he said, and among them is this. He's known for famously looking out on the battlefield one day and proclaiming his love for the fight. He once blurted out, "Magnificent! Compared to war, all forms of human endeavor shrink into insignificance. I do love it so." Maybe that's the kind of guy you want leading your troops. But that is not the attitude or the outlook that Christ wants in his church. What did he love so? War. He loved the battle. He loved the fight. You can start to tell that you love the fight when all you want to do is talk about what you're against and what is against you, or even what is against Christ. When all you want to do is rehearse the opposition and snarl judgmentally at that opposition. When you glory in the battle and when you develop this snarly judgmental attitude that loses sight of grace, and when you run to a battle, but have to drag yourself to a prayer closet, there's trouble. Jesus is identifying this kind of trouble in Ephesus. You see, the fight itself for preserving and defending the truth and the gospel in particular is selfish and sinful if not fought as an expression of devotion to Jesus. I thought about that statement a while before I wrote it, because it's true. If you are living to fight, you're the one, and your pride and your arrogance are the root of what you're fighting about. If you live for Jesus, you'll fight and you will stand, but you'll do it with love. Love first and foremost for him. And you won't be running to battles until after you've run to the prayer closet, after you've run to bend yourself before Christ. And do that regularly as the course of your life. Jesus deplores. Is there a stronger word I could have used here? He is aghast at a waning love. Because like Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, what is it? Finally, I want you to look at Jesus' dictation of how to be restored. Jesus dictates how to be restored. So if you find yourself in this place of waning love, even though you feel you're passionate about truth, Jesus tells you what you need to do. He tells this church what they need to do, and telling them what they need to do, he tells us. Remember, let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's three things that Jesus says they need to do. They need to remember, they need to repent, and they need to return. They need to remember. Think back. They need to think back. It reminds me of Psalm 42, where the psalmist is recalling joyful days of proceeding to the house of God, and now things are in shambles. That's when he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Remember. Think back to the sweetness of your most intimate devotion with Christ. Think back to the joys of sacrifice, the joys of sacrifice and service that permeated your earliest days as a believer. You couldn't pray too much. Remember how it was then? And you couldn't get enough of reading the Word, when getting up first thing to read the Word and pray was a delight, and you wouldn't give that up for anything. Remembering will help you recognize if instead of increasing, your love has waned. Remember those early days when you couldn't go to enough meetings of the church? When like every appointment on the calendar you saw as an opportunity to be with God's people and you delighted in it. Remembering will help you recognize if instead of increasing, your love has waned. Jesus says, remember, I want you to think back to how it used to be. And then he says, repent, turn, acknowledge your coldness now. See where you are. Acknowledge your coldness toward Christ and his church as sin. And turn. It's amazing how Scripture shows us that the life of the believer is to always be on the increase. Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1, says basically at that list of virtue to faith and knowledge to virtue and self-control and all these things, be adding, he says, if these things are yours and are increasing, then you prove not unfaithful. It should be the increase, not the decrease. Repent then and turn. Stop shunning Christ. Stop being cold to his bride. Do not go off trying to do for Christ without spending precious time alone with Christ. It's so easy to let what appears urgent to tyrannize you and lead you to slough off what is truly important. You know, when discussing prayerlessness, which happens quite a few times between me and others, we discuss prayerlessness, and it's not seldom that I hear other Christians say, I'm just so busy. I think that's exactly what the Ephesus church would have said. Why don't you commune with Christ as you did at first, Ephesus church? Well, you see, we are just so busy. We have to preach to the culture, and we have these works that we have got to do. We will not stop these works. And then there are these nightly doctrine classes, and then there is those abominable Nicolaitans that just won't let up. We know prayer is important, but at the end of every day, we are just spent. Jesus' message to them is, repent! Stop it! Don't stop working, but stop relishing the fight. Stop being so consumed with the battle that you stop praying. That you stop seeking my face. Don't stop working, but don't relish the fight. Fight when necessary, but fight with love, not hate. Set your heart upon me and fight when necessary, but only out of devotion to me, Not because that's your cause and you want to win the battle. And then Jesus says to them, basically, return. Remember where you were. Repent of where you are and return to what you used to be, where you used to be. Basically, he says, if you've abandoned the love you had at first, then set your heart once again to pursue me and seek my face. Do it now. Maybe pull back if necessary from what you're doing. Make sure you get this down, that your devotion and your love, your heart fixed on me. Finally, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying here does not mean that we have to choose between doctrine and devotion. No, what Jesus had against this church is not that this church was too doctrinal, too theological. He doesn't condemn them in any way for their hold on the truth. The problem is that their devotion to doctrine rose above their devotion to Jesus, rather than as attached and a part up to it and as a part of it. Their love for him and their love for one another and for the world had waned. They had theology, but no cardiology. They had a knowledge, but their heart was so far from that knowledge. And that is what Jesus deplored. So, how is your theology? We make no mistake around here that we want people to be a people of the Word, deep and growing deeper, and stands for truth and righteousness and growing stronger. But those things must never, ever rival or overcome where it all takes place, which is at Jesus' feet, in his presence, before his throne, in the spirit of awe and wonder and gratitude and thankfulness and joy and intimate communion with him. Out of which we love one another. Out of which we love the world in which he has placed us. And so that even when we must stand, even when we must resist, even when we must oppose what is going on out there, it comes first, foremost, and from a root, that is that we are in the vine. We are in Christ, and we are fellowshipping deeply with him. Do you love as you did at first? Do you love as you did at first? Or has it waned? Because you've separated your knowledge of and your stand for the truth from your relationship with the one who is the truth. Let's pray.